All right, we are continuing in the Gospel of Matthew. So if you have your Bibles and you want to follow along, we're going to be finishing up. We're kind of at the end of chapter 9, going into chapter 10. So if you want to get ahead of where we're going to be looking at, that's what we're looking at today. So some of you are aware of social media like Facebook that have these questionnaires that look into deep personal insights, such as what kind of flower are you? And have you ever seen these little questionnaires you fill out? And then it's supposed to tell you what kind of flower you are. Or, what Lord of the Rings character are you? Of course, got to get a shout out there. But if you're not into the Lord of the Rings universe, you can always find out from the Marvel universe, what kind of superhero are you? And for those that are really deeply searching for insight into their soul's condition, you can find out what kind of pizza you are. And I don't know about you, but I used to get invitations to take these little online surveys all the time. This is before everyone knew these are really just a scheme to find out what kind of consumer you are and what is it you like to buy, and they can get information from you. But, you know, I'd get these little emails or little messages on Facebook saying, I'm a rose. What kind of flower are you? You know, or I'm Gandalf. Who are you? And it's funny that they were always positive, right? Like, no one ever said, well, I'm a weed. And I just kind of get into everyone's garden and mess things up. That's the kind of flower I am. Or, you know, I'm Sauron. Or, you know, I'm a lame Marvel superhero like Hawkeye. And if you notice on this, he's not even on there. They decided they had to cover up somebody, so they covered up Hawkeye, which is pretty understandable because I don't understand how a guy can shoot a bow and arrow is even in the same sentence with the Hulk or Thor, but this is for the younger crowd out there. You can debate that. Of course, no one's an anchovy pizza. Anyways, so why do you think these assessments are so popular? Why are they so popular? Because I've taken lots of I haven't taken many of these, but I've taken personality assessments. When I was in seminary, in particular, we had to take a lot of personality assessments because they wanted to help us understand ourselves before we went out and tried to help lead others in a place of a spiritual sorts of things. And the popular test back in the Stone Age when I was in seminary was called the Myers-Briggs Personality Assessment. Have any of you taken the Myers-Briggs? Yeah, it's pretty common even today. And Myers-Briggs, it breaks things down, and you get like a little four-letter abbreviation as to who you are. And for example, I'm somewhere between an ENFP and an INFP. Kind of depends on how I'm feeling about people during that time when I take the test. When I'm tired of people, I get an introvert result. I'm an INFP. When I'm all like wanting to be around people, I get an extroverted result, an ENFP. So it really just kind of depends on where I'm at the day. But I found it funny that when we would take these tests in seminary and in other leadership training things I've been at, people get into these things. They're like, especially, and it's kind of fun the first time you take it because it gives you a little insight into yourself. You know, and people would say, oh, I'm an ISTP. What are you? Oh, I'm an ENFP. Ooh, and I'm a, you know, and people would talk about. What's interesting, though, is if you look at how each one of these is described, and it's kind of small on the screen, but you can always just look this up online. This is where this came from. There are a lot of times they're pretty much very much the same description. For example, along the third row there, the word enthusiastic is in every single one of those descriptions. Outgoing is in one of many of is in several of the descriptions. And people have a tendency not to realize that. They just read the one that's about themselves. And they don't realize that that almost all of these pretty much say the same thing. But they don't catch that because they just focus on the one that's about themselves, which tells us a little bit about human beings. We like to know about ourselves. We like to have someone from the outside, particularly, say something positive about ourselves. And these are always positive, by the way. Like when it talks about being an extrovert, it's like, you're excited, you're enthusiastic, you can get other people involved. It doesn't say you can be really super talkative and annoying and stomp on people's feet as you just kind of run things around you all the time. It's always super positive. And we need that. It seems there's a part of us that really craves that. In fact, it wasn't uncommon when these tests were taken that some people would cry when they would get it, not because they were disappointed, but because it was helping them put some framework around who they were. And in the Bible, you see this happen quite often. In the Bible, this sort of same thing happens, but it's called a blessing. And when you read, particularly in the Old Testament, what a blessing is, it's words that are coming from someone who is respected, usually a father figure, to those who are younger, usually as children. And a blessing, a positive blessing, involves words of praise, envisioning a positive future for that child, verbalizing desires for that child. A good example is found in Genesis when Jacob was blessing his children. And if you read this in chapter 49 of Genesis, not all of the blessings are positive in this case, because some of his kids had gone off the rails. But this is what he says about Judah. This is a good example of a positive blessing. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. So he's envisioning this future. And then he praises who he was. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down like a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? So he's talking about, you know, this is your character. This is who you've been. You're strong. The scepter, then he envisions kind of for Judah what Judah would like to have happen in his life. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until it comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of nations are his. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah, so this is also a little prophetic. He will tether his donkey to a vine, a colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. So you see this in this blessing. He envisions a positive future for Judah. He verbalizes some specific things for him, and he also reminds him of the good things in his past. By the way, if you're a parent, this is an awesome parenting tool to keep this in mind, to talk to your children, to encourage them in what they've done, which is good, to envision for them a positive future, because kids kind of wonder, am I going to be okay? Are things going to be all right? You know, those things that if you remember what it was like for you in school when some bully beat you up and took away your pencil and you came home thinking the world is going to end and am I going to be okay? And we kind of laugh about that, but that was a big deal for the kid. It was a big deal for you when you were that kid. And to have someone say, you're going to be okay, you're going to have this future, and these are some things that you're going to have in that future. It's a good parenting tool. I used it when I was a parent. I use it still when I counsel with people. Because even as adults, sometimes we need to hear that there's something positive. And if you want, this is a little book that I used years ago. It's about 20 years old. It's called The Blessing. It's written by a guy, John Trent, which you might not know, but Gary Smalley is a pretty well-known author. It's a very good book. And if you're a parent, I would really recommend getting this and reading through it. Well, God would often do this with his own people as well. And he would often do it by renaming people. He would kind of take this whole process of a blessing and just whoop, shorten it up by renaming someone. And a good example in the scripture is, you know, when Jacob becomes Israel, when Abram becomes Abraham, probably the best one that we are aware of in the New Testament, because Jesus, being the Word of God made flesh, does the same thing. He takes Simon's name and he makes it into Peter. He goes from Simon, which is a lot of people say translates into like a reed in the wind, to being Peter, which is very clear. It's a rock. It's a stone upon which, you know, he's going to entrust the mission and the commission of his community, which becomes the church. And so he becomes this. Levi is an interesting character in the New Testament. The guy who's Matthew, in Mark and Luke, he's called Levi. But Matthew, who's also Levi, it's his name, he chooses for himself, apparently, the name Matthew. And we don't see it given to him by Jesus anywhere. But in the Gospel of Matthew, he never refers to himself as Levi. Mark refers to him as Levi, son of Alphaeus. Luke refers to him as Levi, but Matthew doesn't. He apparently kind of, it seems to me, he sort of chose his own name. Maybe because he didn't want to be known as Levi the tax collector anymore. He wanted to be known as Matthew the Christ follower. And it's interesting that within the disciples, Matthew, who was a tax guy, which means he understands finances and all that, he has nothing to do with the money in the group. Do you ever notice that? The guy who's the tax guy, the finance guy, doesn't want anything to do with the money. He leaves that to Judas's hands. Judas is the money guy. And I think it also has something to do with Matthew wanted to be a changed person, and so he walked away from everything, including his profession. He's no longer Levi the tax collector. He's Matthew the Christ follower. It's interesting that when I've lived in West Africa and Southern Africa, and here at IBCD, we have several people from the continent. that this seems to be a practice in a lot of African cultures where people will just change their names. And if you've ever run into folks and you're like a Westerner like me or from a different culture, you might run into someone and you're told that their name is Peace or their name is Innocence. Or we had a couple here for a while named Glory and Love. And it's not until after knowing them for a while you find out that's not their birth name. That's a name that they chose for themselves. And there's something deep in that. And it's something that I don't, you know, my cultural upbringing, even though I've lived in it and I've been around it, there's something deep in this idea of sort of choosing for yourself who you want to be. And in doing that, you rename yourself. This is who I am. I am this. That's kind of a very empowering thing if it's done in the right way. Well, looking at the scriptures, as we go through the Gospel of Matthew, we see that as chapters 8 and 9 are Jesus kind of being presented as this very, very busy person. He's healing people. He's casting out unclean spirits. He's forgiving sins. He's doing all these things. And Matthew presents it, as you know, we've talked about this over the last several weeks, just kind of one story after another leading up to the big idea that the fields are ripe for harvest. And he does this, Matthew does this on purpose. When we read the Gospels, we have to understand that the person writing the Gospel is writing it, gearing it toward, he wants to present things in a certain way. So Matthew does this on purpose. These stories in Luke and in John, Luke and Mark are there for the most part, but they're spread out in kind of a different way. So Matthew takes them to point us to this idea that Jesus' life was very busy. Jesus' life had people constantly calling upon him, especially as he grows in fame, more and more people keep coming to him, and his life becomes chaotically busy. And then, as we've said, though, as we're going to go into chapter 10, sometimes the Bible wasn't written with chapter and verse in it. You have to remember this. When you read the Bible, sometimes we interpret the Bible through where chapter breaks are and where verses are. Those were just put in place later to help people find things in the Bible. But the problem is that sometimes where that break is can sort of change how we view the scripture. So I'm going to give you a section. This is the end of chapter 9 that goes into chapter 10. And you'll see how the story flows a little bit differently than maybe you've seen it before. So after Jesus goes through the series of healings and of casting out unclean spirits, it says this. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." And he called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. This is the only time he brings Matthew and tax collector together. James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. So this is how the story flows. Now, if you put in the chapter and verse, it breaks between this. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field, and then it breaks. And what you don't have, and especially in English, is that there's an and that is missing because it's grammatically incorrect to begin an English sentence with the word and, in theory. So that just gets dropped out, even though it's in the Greek. And then chapter 10 begins. He called his 12 disciples to him, gave him authority to drive out the evil spirits and heal every disease and sickness. And what we have in this break is this break from this idea that Jesus has this prayer saying, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his field. And we don't realize that the very next thing he does, and he called his 12 disciples to him and gave them the authority to drive out evil spirits, to heal every disease and sickness. And so we kind of lose, because of that break there, the idea that this idea just flows. And that there, Jesus says, look, there's all this work to do, and he calls his disciples, and he gives them the authority to do it. And it's interesting when you read it, that things like casting out evil spirits is under as a thing of authority, but so is sickness. Sickness isn't a medical thing. He doesn't say that they heal because they have like a particularly spiritual magical ability to heal people. He gives them authority. And I think this is sometimes the difference. Sometimes we see sickness as an issue of health, but sometimes sickness, or how it's expressed in the Bible, is an issue of authority. And I think even to this day, Christians are kind of confused because sometimes they need a medical assistance from a doctor. Sometimes they need the authority of Jesus Christ to speak into their life. And when we can't get these things figured out, then it kind of goes like this. And we pray for people to be healed, and when they're healed, we go, praise Jesus. And when they're not healed, we say, well, it must have been God's will. We don't differentiate very well in our minds a sickness of the body and a sickness of the soul. Jesus gave them authority, and it was by authority that they healed sickness and cast out evil spirits. But what's interesting is that there's this connection that Jesus envisions for his disciples a mission for their life. He says, look at this. Look at this field. It's ripe for harvest. There's a lot that needs to be done here, and you, my disciples, are going to have the authority given to you by me to do this, to go into these fields, and to, by the authority given to you by me, make changes, make the same kind of changes I did. And the disciples, when you read in other accounts of this, they do so, and they're amazed at what they see happen. And there's some that think that this is a first account where he sends out the 12, and then later he sends out the 72 disciples with basically the same speech. So he kind of has a small group do it first, then he has the bigger group do it, when that small group can come back to the bigger group and say, it does work. You know, it helps them build up their faith, and then they all go out and do this for a while. And so what he does is that he blesses them. He envisions a future for them. He gives them the power to do it. And then, interestingly, this is the time that Matthew decides to introduce the disciples, the inner 12. After they have been given a vision of their future, after they've been given the authority by God to carry out that future, and it's interesting, this is where another one of the indications where Jesus isn't just a prophet, because Jesus gives them the authority. There's no other prophet that transfers his authority to a disciple. The closest we come is Elijah and Elisha. When Elijah is about to be taken up into heaven, Elijah says to Elisha, what can I do for you? And Elisha says, I want a double portion of your spirit. And Elijah says, what you're asking for is a lot. He basically says, it's not up to me to give you that. But Jesus does. Jesus says, yeah, it is up to me to give you the authority, because Jesus is not just a prophet. And so he gives this, and he starts out with the Jewish people. He says, I want you to go and establish my community, which is also another metaphor is used as my body, another metaphor is used as my bride, another metaphor is used as the temple. I want you to go out and establish the church. And you're going to start with the Jewish people. Why? Because there was a promise made to Abraham and to David thousands of years before, and so God is keeping his promise. He starts with the Jewish people. He has to start somewhere, so that's where he starts. He starts with them. The Messiah came from the Jewish people. They go first to the Jewish people. Now, many of us don't come from a Jewish background, and we can read this and go, man, what about us? He found us. He had to start somewhere, and that's where he started. If that offends you, too bad. You got to begin somewhere, and that's where he starts, and he's fulfilling the promises that he made to Abraham and to David, so that's where it begins. It's not that he hates Gentiles. It's just you got to start somewhere. And then at this point in the scriptures, I said, Matthew decides to introduce the band. And I think it's significant that he chose to introduce the inner 12 at this point in the gospel. And why is it significant? Well, it has to do with Bruce Springsteen, of course. And that's obvious, right? You guys know who Bruce Springsteen is? He's this rock and roll guy in the States that he was huge in the 80s, which to some of you who weren't even born in the 80s, can't even believe I talked to people who weren't born in the 80s. And big in the 90s as well. Not that I'm against people, by the way, born in the 80s. It's just, in my mind, the 80s was yesterday. And to think that there's young adults who were born in the 80s, it's crazy. 30-year-olds born in the 80s. But he was really big, but he had this band around him. And the band was big in their own right, and they were called the E Street Band. So it wasn't just Bruce Springsteen. Back in the 80s and 90s, it was Bruce Springsteen and the E Street Band. And what he used to do in the concerts, about halfway through the concert, when everyone's all excited because they've all heard the songs they want to hear and they're all, you know, getting all happy and whatnot, he would introduce the band. And this started to become almost legendary, how Bruce Springsteen would introduce the band. He would take like 20 minutes to a half an hour to introduce the band. And he would go through each person and talk about each person in the band. And from that, we learned like Clarence Clemons was the big man. He played the saxophone. And Clarence Clemons has since passed away, but that's who he was. And you knew, if you even briefly or a little bit followed Bruce Springsteen and the E Street Band, you knew who Clarence Clemons was. And he introduced Little Stevie Van Zandt, as the guitar player. And then, you know, Max Weinstein in the back was the drummer, and his wife was Patty. Her last name was difficult to say, so she was just, you know, Patty. And he would introduce them, he would talk about them, and you kind of felt like you knew them a little bit, and then they would go back into the concert. And there was something about knowing a little something about each one of those players up there that made you connect with them a little bit more. You were a little bit more interested in who they were and what they did. So in the spirit of knowing what kind of pizza you are and introducing the band, let's look at these disciples as Matthew introduces them. And I'm going to throw in just some things kind of in that same sense of what pizza you are to describe their character a little bit and see if you find yourself a little bit in the disciples. So the first one we have listed in all of them is Peter. And by the way, I have some pictures of these guys. They look probably nothing like these pictures. They were all these paintings and sculptures were done by European artists, and you have a tendency to make people look like you. If you ever go to like cathedrals and stuff, especially the Catholic ones, it's interesting to look at some of the pictures. You'll see Roman soldiers dressed up like Spanish conquistadors, because at the time when the artist was making the painting, that's what soldiers looked like. They had the Spanish hats. They didn't look anything like Roman soldiers. And you'll see this. So you had Peter, though. Peter was impetuous. He was opinionated. He was full of bluster and drama. But when he was broken and humbled, and that facade of the man that he'd like to think he was fell away, he becomes the rock. But it's only after he's broken that he becomes the rock. And at that time, he becomes a rock of dependency, a rock of courage, and a rock of loyalty. But it takes being broken before he gets there. Then you have Andrew. Andrew is Peter's brother. Andrew was into the whole God thing before Peter was. Andrew and John were disciples of John the Baptist. And we read particularly in the Gospel of John that once John the Baptist pointed out to Andrew and to John that this is the Lamb of God, they began to follow Jesus. And then the first thing Andrew does is he gets his brother Peter and says, "We've found the Messiah." And so Andrew is this kind of guy that was generous, he was soul searching, he wanted to find out who his God was, and when he found out, the first thing he did was tell his brother. You have James, son of Zebedee, who actually, in the Greek, everyone named James, do you know what their name really is? Jacob. Jacobus. The reason why it's James is kind of a long story, but actually it's Jacobus. And if you look in the Greek, it's always Jacobus. And in, I think, the German Bible, he is called Jacob. And so that's the English has James in there for a reason, and we could talk about that someday. It's not important to today. But he and Peter and his brother John were Jesus' most inner circle. They were the three that go and like onto the Mount of Transfiguration. They're the ones that are closest to Jesus. He's also called with his brother John one of the sons of thunder, because there's this time that they're upset with this village that doesn't let them evangelize or doesn't welcome them. And they're like, they tell Jesus, "Why don't you just call down some lightning and wipe them out?" And Jesus, I think, in kind of a funny way, starts calling them the sons of thunder. But we don't know. Maybe James really was kind of this way, because we read in Acts that he offended Herod, the brother of the Herod that kills John the Baptist. He offends him, and he's the first disciple to be executed, to be martyred. And one of the questions, why is James allowed to be executed, but Peter is miraculously freed, is a question that's been asked by the church ever since it took place. Then you have John. John is also the brother. He's the only one of the disciples that tradition says doesn't die a martyr's death. He's very prolific. He writes the Gospel of John. He writes 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Some people believe he also wrote Revelation. But it seems like he grew out of this idea of being an angry person because he writes about love. It's within John's letters and John's Gospel, and particularly 1st John, where you see, you know, God is love. And you cannot claim to love God and hate your brother at the same time because, and then he makes this very kind of philosophical but deep statement, God is love. That comes from John. He seems to have been also the guy that, with Peter, was trusted by the disciples to go and see the new work that was taking place in the book of Acts. So when the Spirit begins to move among the Samaritans, it's Peter and John that go and verify it. When it starts to move among the Gentiles, it's Peter and John that goes and verifies it. He's a wise and loving guy. Philip is one of the disciples that is most likely from a Greek background or a Hellenistic background. In the Gospels, we see in John that when the Greek Jews wanted to meet Jesus, they go to Philip because Philip is a Greek name. Alexander the Great's father was named Philip. And so this is a name that's deeply embedded in Greek background. So they go to Philip and they talk to him. Philip is oftentimes confused with Philip the evangelist, who's the one that in the book of Acts preaches to the Ethiopian and has the daughters who are prophetesses. There's more than one Philip. This Philip is talked about the most in the Gospel of John. And in the Gospel of John, we hear Philip speaking a lot to Jesus, and he asks a lot of questions. He's very Greek in that he's asking questions of Jesus. And probably the most famous discourse that Philip inspires Jesus to say, or that John writes down, is when Philip says to Jesus, "Just show us the Father, and that will be enough." And then Jesus says, "Philip, after all these years, don't you know that when you've seen me, you've seen the Father?" And then he starts into this deep, deep discourse with Philip about who Jesus really is. So he's a questioner. He wants to know answers. Bartholomew is also known as Nathanael. And he's introduced to Jesus by Philip. Philip, by the way, is also one of the early disciples, and Nathanael gets introduced to Jesus by Philip. And Jesus, somewhat mysteriously and without a lot of context, when he sees Nathanael, he says, "Here is a true Israelite in whom nothing is false." And we don't really know why he says this. He just says it. And Nathanael is even somewhat surprised at this outburst from Jesus. He's also one of the named witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. So you get in the sense of Philip from what Jesus says about him and the fact that he's a named witness to the resurrection, that he was someone whose integrity was held in high esteem. And if Bartholomew said this took place, then people believed, then it must have taken place. By the way, if you ever see statues or paintings of him, it looks like he's holding a sort of a suit of skin. It's because the tradition says he was skinned alive and is martyred. And so, bizarrely enough, you'll sometimes see statues and stuff, and if it looks like a guy's kind of holding this suit of skin, it's representing Nathanael or Bartholomew. Thomas, aside from Peter, I find Thomas to be the most complex disciple. He's very emotional. He's like Peter. He's very rash. He's not going to believe something unless he sees it. He's not one. He gets disappointed, I think. He's one of these guys that I feel like he gets disappointed. And when he gets disappointed, he gets a little bit bitter. And there's a couple times in the scripture you see him kind of lash out in this way. There's one time when Lazarus dies and Jesus says, "Okay, we're going to go to Jerusalem and raise him from the dead." And Thomas is the only one that says, "Well, let's go and die with him." And it's not, I don't think it's really said in a brave way. I think it's more said in sort of a, "Now let's go die with him because he's probably going to get killed." And then when Jesus does get crucified and raises from the dead, you know the story that Thomas isn't there and he's not really, he doesn't believe it. He's not going to believe it until he can see it, and not only see it, but put his hands in the wounds of Jesus. So Thomas is a curious guy. He can be impetuous, but also he's known for being the one that traveled probably the furthest in the world. He went to India. That's what tradition says. Also, Bartholomew, tradition says, goes to India, where he is martyred. He's kind of a no-nonsense-driven guy. Then we have Matthew. Matthew would probably like this kind of like Arnold Schwarzenegger-ish statue of him. Very manly there. He's likely very clever. You know, he was a tax collector for the Roman government, kind of a puppet government. He wasn't directly with the Romans. He was with the controlled government by Rome. He was hated, didn't really care. But when Jesus called him, he wants his life to change. And I've mentioned this before. He never refers to himself as Levi. Only once does he refer to himself as a tax collector, and you saw it there, as part of his title. He wants to be a changed person, and he kind of represents everybody who wants their life to change, who want to be different, who don't want to be weighed down by who they were in the past. Then you have James, the son of Alphaeus. We don't know much about him. He's also known as James the Lesser or James the Younger because he's not James, the brother of Jesus, and he's not James, the brother of John. Interestingly, his mother is talked about as often in the scripture as he is. His mother is one of the companions, the women that travel with Jesus. And James the Younger's mother is mentioned a few times in the scriptures. And so he's kind of an interesting character. We don't really know that much about him. What is interesting is that he's known as James the Lesser, but he's introduced as James the son of Alphaeus. Levi, Matthew, is also introduced as the son of Alphaeus. And there's some question as to whether or not James and Matthew are actually brothers. We don't really know, but the only other time that a father is mentioned is because it connects them together as brothers, when you have James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the son of Zebedee. Zebedee himself isn't really that important. It's the connection. It could be the same with Alphaeus, because we don't have any tradition or anything in the scripture that Alphaeus is important in any way. So why would that last name be there? We don't have all those answers, though. Thaddeus is a bit of a mystery. He's also known as Judas, because Judas was a very common name. Before the name Judas got destroyed by the Judas, it was a very common name because it connects to Judah, you know? And so it's like a name like today would be John, you know, super common. But he's a mystery. We don't really know that much about him. We know him mostly as Thaddeus because that Judas gets dropped out of his name. There's one place he's referred to as Judas, not Iscariot. There's another place he's called Judas Thaddeus. Some people think that the book of Jude was written by Thaddeus. Simon the Zealot. This guy sounds interesting because Zealot is often referred to as, there were a group of terrorists known as the Zealots. And they would go and they would attack the Romans in kind of guerrilla warfare or throw rocks on their heads or stab them in crowds because they knew they couldn't face them face to face, but they would try and basically do guerrilla warfare. That sounds great, but the truth is that the zealots, don't really come into being until about 40 years after Christ. But it could be it's talking about his spiritual fervor, that he was zealous in it. There's even some question about what it means to call him the zealot. In the Greek, though, he is definitely called Simon the Zealot in the book of Acts. And he's there. He participates in the early actions in the church. It'd be interesting to find, if he was a zealot that hated the Romans, to have Jesus would bring in a zealot who hated the Romans and Matthew, who used to work with the Romans, and have them work together. Seems like a very God thing that he would do. And then finally, of course, there's Judas Iscariot. Ah, Judas. He's one of those guys you just kind of look at and wonder, you know, what are you thinking? What are you thinking? Because I've told you, in the Gospel of John, you should read the Last Supper account, which is somewhat interesting because he doesn't do the breaking of bread in the liturgical way. John doesn't record that. He mostly records this weird conversation between Jesus and Judas. And you just kind of wonder what was going on in this guy's head. You know, he's been such a mystery. Like, even musicals have been written about him. If you ever see the musical Jesus Christ Superstar, it's really kind of from Judas's point of view, trying to understand who this guy is and what this guy is about. Also, Mary Magdalene's point of view. But can you imagine what his redemption story could have been if he had trusted that he could be forgiven? Because when you think about it, what Judas did was horrible. But you know, Peter also denied knowing Jesus. In the time of Jesus' trial, Peter said, I don't know him, 3 times. I don't know him, I don't know him, I don't know him. Could Judas have gone back and sought forgiveness? I think so. I do, because I think he did have a serious remorse. You know, he goes and he throws the money back into the temple. And what a redemption story he would have been. But he lost hope. And Judas is kind of a warning that if you lose hope and you just throw away the chance of redemption through suicide, in his case, then your story is written and it's done. And you've shut the door to any more grace of God to flow into it. And I know sometimes, and this may be a bit dramatic, but you know, these are difficult times that we're in right now, this corona time. And some people feel very isolated, very lonely, very hopeless. And just remember that, you know, if you're in that super dark place, that taking that step across into the other side is no answer. You're ending, you're shutting the door. And that's what Judas does. He shuts the door on hope. And as a result, that's how we know him for the rest of history. The betrayer who kills himself. Whereas Peter, even though we could say Peter was the denier who never went back to Jesus, but that's not how we know Peter. We know Peter is the guy who, he's the guy upon whom the rock. He leads the apostles into the future. He is an essential part of the community of faith being formed. He is seen by all of them as a leader. Because he didn't ever give up on hope. At least he had hope enough to not kill himself. He woke up the next day, even though he knew he'd betrayed Christ. Sure, he goes back to being a fisherman. He thinks he's done. But at least he leaves the door open on life so that Christ can enter in. Judas doesn't do that. And so Judas is known forever as the betrayer. Because he closed his life on hope at that point. And so, this is the band. And they have very different personalities and backgrounds. But they have one mission. And that is to establish the community of Christ followers. You know, I mentioned Bruce Springsteen in the E Street Band, and you had Little Steven, and you have the big man, in the band. He gave them nicknames. Bruce Springsteen had a nickname, too. Do you know what Bruce Springsteen's nickname is in the band? The Boss. He's the Boss. Why is he the Boss? Because it's his vision. It's his music. How they present themselves is his vision. He appreciates everything they bring to it. He lifts them up. He points to them. He says, look what they bring. But he is the Boss. And Jesus is the Boss. The disciples follow his vision to establish his community, to establish his church, to establish his body, in a sense, the body of Christ. He gives them the authority to do it. He empowers them to do it. But he's the Boss. And that hasn't changed. You know, the apostles have long since died. And they're buried, depending on whose tradition you follow, anywhere from Jerusalem to Chicago. But they're out there somewhere. And their bones are in the ground somewhere. But Jesus' bones aren't going to be found anywhere. Because he's the Boss. And he rose from the dead to prove himself as the victor over sin and death. And he gives to us, just like he gave to his disciples, the authority to establish the kingdom. We have that as well. And I don't know what all that means. I don't know what it means necessarily to have all that authority. But he gives it to us because his dream is still the same, to establish a faithful community that follows him, that represents him, that glorifies him. And you have a part of that. It doesn't have to be the same thing, like all the disciples are different. You're different too. Maybe you saw some of your personality in some of these disciples. But the truth is, we're the body of Christ, and we're the temple of God that is built out of flesh instead of stone. And as a result, we all have a purpose in the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul writes about us being a body, that some are the eyes, some are the foot, some are the hands. And we need all those different parts in order to function and move forward. And even when you're, and I think this is probably the most painful part of not being able to be in fellowship, is it feels like as a body being sort of disjointed, like being, like if you almost took your finger and just pulled it out of joint, it's painful. It doesn't work right because it's not where it needs to be. And I think that's part of the spiritual ache that many of us feel, and many of you feel out there in the world of live stream. But don't let those feelings get in the way of the truth that no matter what goes on in Christ, you are part of the community. In Christ, you are part of the body. In Christ, you are part of his temple. Circumstances that are around us don't change the fact of who we are in Christ. I just want to encourage all of us, those here today and those who are watching on the live stream and those who might watch this later, that you're that role is as essential today as it was back before Corona. And we still need the people who are the connectors. We still need the people who are the carers. We still need the people who are the organizers. We still need the people who are the teachers. We still need everybody in their roles. We need to kind of figure out how to function in those roles in a different way. And this is an example. This whole thing's an illustration. You know, a year ago, if you had told us we need to set up this live stream and get it going like tomorrow, we would have no idea what to do. It took the IT team and it took the people working on it a couple weeks to figure out how we get all this done, how we're going to do it smoothly, how it's going to look, what is it we're trying to convey. They had to think in a different way. They had to still use their gifts and talents, but it had to be in a completely different way. And it's the same for all of us. You have those same gifts and talents that you've always had. They're still needed the same that they always were. How we express them, that's the journey that we're all on. I wish I could tell you all the answers to that. I don't have all the answers to that. I'm still figuring myself out. How do you pastor in this environment? It's a whole different thing for me too. But it doesn't mean it's bad. You know, the disciples were fearful that Jesus was going to be leaving them. They couldn't imagine what it was going to be like. But it got worked out. There's certainly some bumps in the road. You read the beginning of the book of Acts, there's some bumps in the road, but they figure it out, and we'll figure it out as well. But just know this, you're part of the band. So keep playing, because we still have the same God that we need to glorify. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for who you are and what you bring into our lives. And it'll be interesting for us to look back over this year, you know, 5 or 10 years or 50 years down the road, when we ever want to look back at this year again and just see what you've done and what good came out of it. And I expect there will be actually a lot of good that will come out of it, but there's also going to be, you know, heartache and hurt. And we pray for those who are suffering personally during this time, those who actually have the disease, those who are in fear, those who have already lost loved ones. But Lord, we also want to pray for the future, because we believe that you have envisioned for us a future which is of blessing and not of fear. And Father, we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that we as individuals and we as those who make up this church, IBCD, that we would be mindful of the fact that just because we're in these weird times of lockdowns and masks doesn't mean that our place and our role is no longer needed within the body of Christ. And in fact, it's probably needed more than ever. And so, Father, may we kind of get ourselves up off the mat. We've been kind of knocked down, and it is discouraging, Lord, to have to go into another sort of deeper lockdown beginning tomorrow. But, Lord, may we not be a people that get knocked down and stay down by discouragement. Now, there's a lot of times that people failed throughout the Scriptures, and the disciples are examples of that. And one chose never to get back up. He just ended everything. He just hung himself, and that was that. That was Judas. But Peter got back up. And John got back up. And James the Older, got back up, faced death bravely. Thaddeus got back up, traveled all around the world, goes all the way to India. People got back up. Even Paul. Paul goes through a whole list of times when he was knocked down, stoned, shipwrecked, left abandoned. He got back up. And so, Lord, we know the fields are still ripe for harvest. We know that there's still a prayer that needs to be extended to the Lord of the harvest for workers. And just as you blessed and gave authority to your disciples to go into that field, Father, we thank you that you have blessed and given us authority this day to continue to work in that field. May we do so diligently, but also thankfully, under the grace of our God. We pray this all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the victor over sin and death, the one who extends hope to the hopeless, the light in the darkness, the truth among falsehood, the eternity among the temporary. We pray it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.